Let us begin our class in the name of God Almighty, transcendent, omnipresent, and immanent, the Holy Living Trinity. Amen. My name is Peter, and I'm a fellow work student, and I'm grateful to be here with you tonight as we continue our journey in Lent as work students. The evening will unfold as follows. We will listen to the gospel lesson for today, and we'll be listening to that scripture with ears of the work ideas and what speaks to you through the passage, particularly what work ideas you see resonating and interpreting it with. And then we'll have a time of sharing reports on our homework from last week that Lori provided for us, and then also we'll conclude with a reading from the commentary for tonight. So I invite you to sit comfortably as possible, and for me that means crossing my legs. And let us become aware of our breathing just very briefly. Settle into your body through your breath as a means of relaxing into the chair. And just enjoy breathing into your body and allow the breath to do the heavy lifting of relaxing you. As you are able, let the breath go even deeper into your lowest belly, like a heavy weight sinking into you. Just three more breaths, deep and slow. A reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen, and dined at the Capitol Grill each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And the rich man cried out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames.' Abraham replied, "My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours, or from your side to ours." He said then, "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment." But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." He said, "Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Then Abraham said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets in the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When Lazarus the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and from the netherworld where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. The rich man cried out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames.' Abraham replied, 'My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours, or from your side to ours.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment.' But Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' He said, 'Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Then Abraham said, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets in the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead.'" Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen, and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames.' Abraham replied, 'My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you and a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing, who might wish to go from our side to yours, or from your side to ours.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment.' But Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them,' he said. 'Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Then Abraham said, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead.'" May the scripture and our sharing serve the highest good for our transformation into love through the ideas of the work applied to our lives in personal ways. Amen. Well, again, good evening, everyone. Thank you for your effort to be here tonight. Keep in mind that this passage of Scripture is set in the second week of Lent. Pretty severe ideas and rich with ideas connecting to the work, and we just tons of things to talk about. Jackie.
What a blessing. In some ways, it's reversal, because the rich man is the man rich in personality who has many coats on and is struggling to get through the doors. And the poor man are those eyes that are work eyes that are in me as well. They're all in me. And the work eyes are committed to making effort to work. This is not easy. It's hard, it's long. It takes effort and will and intention. It's not comfortable, and it's not luxurious. where the rich man is living through his associations and is actually poor in any real sense. The break between the two levels, the chasm, that was interesting because I recognize that the work talks about discontinuous levels of consciousness, and you have to jump for the rope to go up a level. But it also says, there's a chasm between them. You can't pass easily between them. But it also says that as you rise in your levels of consciousness up in your house and get lighter, you can see below you, but when you're at a lower place, you can't see above you. So in that sense, this passage was the opposite, that you wouldn't expect the rich man in his lowest place, dead, to be able to see up to Abraham and Lazarus in their higher state. Mm-hmm. So it's an interesting reversal, actually. Mm-hmm. But the idea that you can't work for anyone else, you can't do a bank shot on someone in the work, that they have to have magnetic center and be drawn to it, they have to put the effort in, and you can't even tell them about it. But you're foolish if you try to do that. Mm-hmm. And I could go on and on. There's a lot there. It's very rich.
Thank you very much. Anyone else? What did you hear? Tamara.
Yes. Hi. So I thought of, from our reading, from the commentaries, I thought about when Nicole talks about the first education, the second education, and it kind of reminded me of that, and that the work is our second education. And like Jackie was saying, we're kind of magnetically drawn to it, or whatever has brought us into the work. You certainly can't tell other people you need to do the work, because that's not going to work.
Yeah.
So you work on yourself, but then also I was thinking as part of the work is the external consideration. And if the rich man had have had the work principles, he would have been not in this place of torment, which I think this place of torment is where we are when we're going through useless suffering. And how blessed we are to have the work to be able to enhance our lives and transform us so that we're not in that place of torment.
Thank you, Tamara. Billy.
My first thought was, what a horrible story. But it got better. And I heard the levels of consciousness for sure, and the Lazarus with the wounds. What really struck me was that when he died, the angels came and carried him up. But the rich man was buried. And that made me think of several things. I don't know if they're work ideas or not, but about how the eyes in me that are wounded definitely want to be lifted up by the angels and be healed by the truth or a higher level of consciousness. There was something else I can't remember right now.
Thank you. Martin.
I heard chasm and this great separation between internal and external considering. But what's interesting about this story is that if I heard this 5 years ago, I would have just kind of gone, what in the world is this all about? We just went to Boston and went into this old church, Old North Church, and it's an Anglican church. It's from the Church of England. It's interesting because if you paid into the church for membership, and if you paid more, you got to sit closer to the front. So there's the rich basically getting closer to God that way, and I guess the rich man in the purple is, you know, that's his idea of getting closer to God, and Lazarus has no choice but to just be. What can he internal consider? So here's this pure internal consideration. I owe you nothing. I owe you everything. You owe me nothing. Whereas the other rich guy is, you owe me everything. I owe you nothing. And so it's just, can you get out of that? Can you fake your way across the chasm? No. Jump for the rope, like Jackie says. Yes, that's what requires. You know, I don't know what would it be able to get the king to, or the rich man to be able to actually even understand external considering, other than perhaps a complete crisis, a complete breakdown, a complete just tear down of his entire personality and life and riches and everything else. So, I saw the chasm, and it's really interesting because sometimes I feel that chasm when I'm sitting around a dining room table, mm-hmm. and you know, with the idea of saying, "Oh, let's just talk about the work." You know, you guys, you wouldn't believe what happened. You know, it's just kind of, no, that's a waste of energy, and it's probably going to ruin the dinner. So,
thank you.
Thank you.
It's good. Excuse me. There is a need to remember that there are many people who are wealthy and rich who are in the work and who do the work. So and many people who dress nicely or who dine sumptuously who are in the work and who have learned not to believe in life and who have learned the second education. And so we need to be cautious in how we apply this. But clearly, it can, you know, I find myself going, sucker, serves him right, you know, kind of. But we don't know, we really don't know where people are at, even though they appear to be somewhere. And it's what you were talking about in terms of the reversal. So, it's a caution, I think, in as we proceed in taking scripture and applying work ideas. So, what else did you hear? Yeah, Frank.
It seems their beings drew their life, or in this case, their afterlife. All of the behaviors were implied, really. Christ didn't tell us that the rich man did any particularized thing other than the poor man didn't even get the scraps off his table. And it's very subtle in that regard, but very clear. It's not just a rich man. And I think that is, again, your being. Mm-hmm. I think the rich man could have had a much higher being, mm-hmm. were he awake.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the most poignant verses in all the scripture is right here for me. Even the dogs licked his sores. And that is such color into the passage, such a little detail. That usually isn't in Jesus' teachings. But I was trying to ponder what the sore might represent in terms of essence. If this poor fellow represents essence that's disregarded by life, and I thought that perhaps the sores represent the shocks that come in our lives and like cut us, like pruning, you know. And so the sores are the record of transformation, like the archaeological record of his soul's development. And then dogs represent that. Well, I mean, in Meditations on the Tarot, the dog is very symbolic of connected with the moon and the moon energy. And of course, that's a big idea in the work, feeding the moon. So you get this half-human kind of, dogs are the closest to humans in a way, comforting the record of transformation, attending to the record of one's life, that there's something there about the moon and this half development that the dog symbolizes for me. Anyone else? We'll come back to you, Jackie, if we've got time. Yes, Lauren, and then Pamela.
I don't have a purple outfit anymore, but I identified with this man in purple and his being buried by his attitudes, and then literally buried, and part of the wonderment I had was that isn't that external considering? I mean, when he was, okay, so you can't teach your brother, I understand that, or anyone else close to you, frankly, but it sounded as if that he wanted a drop of water from us, just one drop, and he wanted at least his brothers to have a chance. And so I was thinking, well, even though you're buried, which I identify with, we still maybe have a chance of finding, of, well, I don't know whether flames are like dog tongues or not. They certainly are burning away some stuff that probably needs burning away. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
Thank you. There it is, hiding. External considering, yeah, in a unique way. Pamela, and then Gay.
I agree that there was so much richness in that passage. And the thing I focused on was very much about the dogs licking the needy man's wounds. And it reminded me that there is always compassion if we give it. And sometimes we are the dog, and sometimes we are the wounded man. And I hadn't really thought it through in terms of the work. However, I think the salvation message out of that piece, one of them, is that they're, because when dogs lick your wounds, they often take the whatever is ailing you out of you. And I don't know how the dogs fare after that, but they seem to be fairly resilient, and they seem to be an incredible gift. Mm. And it to me is a reminder that not only are the goodness of our fellow man, but the love of our Heavenly Father is always there to take care of you. Mm-hmm. And that's the little thing I heard.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Gay.
The whole story seemed to have an overtone of there is a point at which it's too late. I know Tim used to say, and I don't know if these were his words or whether it came from the work somewhere, that we need to work as if our house is on fire. So the end of the story, Abraham is saying, you know, sorry, fella, can't help you. There was a point at which the rich man, assumedly, could help, could work, and he missed the opportunity. So I know Nichol says in several of the commentaries, when are you going to do this? Are you going to read about it and just think about it? Or are you going to actually put it into practice? So that's what I heard.
Mm. Thank you. Jackie.
Like Lauren, I'm not sure I'm going to give up on that rich man, because I have a lot of rich eyes still in me. And something is adjusting inside of me between the rich ones and the poor ones. And we know that it takes your rich personality to feed your transformation. Mm-hmm. And maybe the rich man is catching on and can see some opportunity above him. I mean, you wouldn't know to jump for the rope otherwise. So I think it's actually a hopeful passage, a possibility. And I'm not sure that the poor man was suffering, actually, all that much. Like Pamela, I love my dogs. If they lick me and they're caring for me, they're angels for me. And it says even they were doing that. So where else was this poor man receiving his inspiration to hang in there and bear what he needed to bear?
Mm-hmm.
Because we want to be spiritually poor. That's, they're blessed.
Thank you. In the back.
Well, building on that, it occurred to me that one thing that had changed about the rich man is he was asking for help. And assumably, he didn't need it before because he was rich. I think the story isn't over yet. That's the way I like to interpret it.
Mm-hmm.
But it certainly does imply that. It's a very disturbing piece of scripture. The work does say that time is measured in the work, and that it may be that sometimes opportunities are lost.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Judith. Anna.
The work did say that for a man to reach understanding, it's when he is ill. And the sores are the falls that represents the falls of man. To reach into that place that you're empty and that you're poor in spirit, that at least in my experience, unfortunately, it has to take many falls for me to get to that trigger of my magnetic center. The work also said that there's only a few that have magnetic center, and I don't personally believe that. I do believe that it's latent in all of us, but there has to be the source. There has to be the fall. In our journey group, question that David had posed was, do we need falls before most of us can be awakened? I truly do believe that. Father Keating had said in most recent video, just do it before a crisis happened. But many of us need that crisis in order to awaken. Many of us need multiple crises before we're really awakened, because we are that stubborn.
Yes, thank you. Yes.
I think the story is so disturbing because it goes against this sense of forgiveness that Christ represented. And it makes me ponder, you know, just the idea of Jesus, you know, still trying to figure out what he was put on earth for. It wasn't like, you know, he was born and bam, this is it, I'm on it. It was this revealing that took place over the course of his life. And it feels in many ways, you know, like an Old Testament type of, you know, reading. And it may be a certain truth had not been revealed to him at the time when he shared that story. It may be revealed itself later. And I don't know.
Yeah, thank you, Rusty. Anyone else? This is a very useful exercise when in the quietness of your own home tonight or tomorrow to go through this passage again and apply it completely to yourself and find the rich person, the rich aspect of yourself, the poor aspect, what is that? How do you cover yourself up with fine linens? What do the linens represent? What does the sumptuousness represent? And just go through the passage and inwardly interpret it as a bit of a map for your own for our own inner, you might say, architecture. How we're wired. Even the another world is in us. You know, this is all in us, aspects of us. Some of it's more useful than other aspects of it, but it's a good exercise to do. Just one other reflection that struck me was how the rich man commanded Lazarus to do something. Still, the rich man was still commanding in death. And that, to me, reveals something about the programs for happiness and the recalcitrant heart, false self, or the self that hasn't yet surrendered to God. There it is. Thank you, everyone, for sharing. It's rich. So the homework from last week, Pamela was sick. She's better now. And Lori substituted at the last minute. So we send gratitude to Lori for doing that. The homework assigned was this. See first education eyes, the aspects of ourselves that are a part of our first education, the rich man education, so to speak, see our first education eyes or aspects with gratitude and acceptance. Gather into our awareness and understanding of why we needed them in the first place, essentially, how they came to be. She had other aspects to the homework, but we'll just stay with that, and if anyone wishes to expand on what she said, do so. But what did you see in terms of your first education eyes, holding them with gratitude and acceptance as you notice them and observe them and come into understanding of why they are there in the first place?
I almost wanted to go, ooh, 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 on the scripture passage, because I realized we were asked to look at acquired conscience in the journey groups. And I can hear acquired conscience from this one all over that passage. You're getting what you deserved, you know, you're wrong, blah, 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 blah. So I'm going to ponder it in terms of this might be acquired conscience speaking, and Jesus is showing it in bold relief. Seems like a lot of that is the law and the prophets. And acquired conscience definitely takes a lot of the Old Testament, right, wrong, etc. You get what you deserve.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Judith. Tamara.
So I was thinking about the homework, and we were out of town last week, but I did listen and to the class, and then thought about the homework, and it was interesting because when I'm visiting or around my kids, I have a lot of work opportunities,
mm-hmm.
and especially since they're young adults, and you know I want to tell them that they're doing things wrong, and anyway, so we went to Boston. We were visiting our daughter. And she was very busy, and she didn't have any time for us, frankly. And the two times that we did go out to eat with her, she was in a different place. And but I could see all these eyes kept popping up, going, "How dare her do this to us?" You know, we were down here to visit her, or up here to visit her. And but then I saw her; she just was talking about all these things she was working on, and how busy she was, and. Yeah, by the second, at the second dinner, we finally, you know, after 10 days, we finally got a couple hours in with her, and she really did not have time for us. And I learned a lot about myself because I was raised, you know, how dare you do this to us, you know, and, you know, you need, the parent's going to let you have it. And it's okay for a parent to yell at your child and say, "How dare you do this to us? You need to straighten up and you need to, you know, look at what you're doing to us," you know. So I saw these eyes popping up and it was so funny. I heard them and I was like going, oh yeah, I do remember that. That's okay. I can yell at her and tell her, "How dare you treat us like this?" But then I started thinking, you know what, that's a recurrence that maybe I don't want to participate in. Mm-hmm. And I thought, you know, maybe I can turn this around and kind of externally consider a little bit. And, you know, anxiety, she's very driven, and I know that I was very anxious at her age, and I was very driven. So anyways, long story short is I used the homework to look at my eyes and saying, you know, I get that, you know, you deserve that, you think you deserve that. But I turn it around to a more loving perspective by doing external considering. And, you know, because of the work, I was able to, you know, overcome my ego. So it was extremely helpful. And then also going to sleep and waking up the next morning was also very helpful. Mm-hmm. But anyways, and you know, it's helping me to break away from these recurrences that I've had since I was a child, you know, and try to kind of do things a little bit differently. So, yeah, it was real helpful.
Thank you. It's really good work to see these things. It gets to down to the human first education that so many of us experience in our families, of wives jealous of husbands jealous of wives for the ways in which they give their time to work or to the kids. And we just absorb that in the air of our families, and we then replicate it, and unless we begin to see it, observing it, it tends to recur. So maybe what you did, your work there, perhaps is transforming your daughter's future too. Just think about that, the lineage of your exercise of will, the impact that will have. She didn't see you react jealously, like, give us your time. She saw something else. And your grandchildren will be affected, their kids, and how may it be so? Rusty, and then Jackie.
For some reason, over the last week, Father Keating's videos in the work groups or the journey groups on mythic membership opened up a lot of stuff that had never really been revealed to me. And I look at the first half of life and how committed I was to operating in a way that I thought would satisfy or make my various groups happy. Family, you know, right on top. Mm-hmm. The company, our first company that I was with, had a kind of esprit de corps that you got sucked into and you wanted to do well. And just how the fear of failure was such a strong motivation, in the fear of being looked on as less than by people that you had come to respect because that was part of your group. And I found myself able to wish intensely, maybe not deeply, but intensely for things. And I sometimes hearken back and wish that I could wish that intensely for something. Because as these ideas of fear start to break away and start to get a better understanding of, you know, what can motivate you, you know, it's something I feel some gratitude toward the intensity of the wishes that I had early in my life and what it led to build personality and kind of build a shell around which I've been trying to dismantle, you know, ever since. But that was kind of an observation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. We have this partnership with our first education because it's necessary and we needed it to be here. But at a certain point, we get to let it go. Jackie.
I too, like Rusty, have really benefited from the coming together of all that we're studying in our journey groups, which is everything, including the work, and what's happening here, and all the aims seem to be together. And as I listen to Father Keating and the old CDs that I've heard for the last 20 years, it's allowed me to go back and journey back through those stages of my first education, even to the point of bearing things that I haven't felt in a long time, which I think was part of what the aim was about bearing change, mm-hmm. and recognizing I've done a lot of changing over my life. Everybody has, I'm sure, but we forget, and we forget, and we forget. So this allows me, in my second education, to also revisit my first education, and there is some overlap between both of them. Mm-hmm. And I'm really grateful for my first education. I know it got me here. And I came into the world into a bizarre family, or that was my perception. And I was embarrassed and ashamed and wanted to hide and not let anybody know what my background was. So I was excruciatingly shy. And that actually it continued on through my first education into and through law school. I never, ever, ever raised my hand in law school and spoke. And I was never called on either, which is a miracle, truly. But I was always in absolute fear of being found out not to be worthy, because that was the recurring sensation, mm-hmm. that I was never worthy and I was not smart enough no matter what it was. And I was so tired of that by the end of law school that something just turned on in me. I was 20 years away from the work at that point. I had no spiritual life during that time. But something awakened in me that was part of an enormous wish to get beyond this. And unlike anything I've ever done before, I sought and got the hardest legal job I could get fresh out of law school in the district attorney's office, where I would have a bucket of cases, jury trials every Monday, and had to be ready on all of them, and I was out front. It was like cutting off my finger every time I walked into my office and into the courthouse every day. But what happened was I changed. I created a persona. This was still my first education. The persona was somebody who convinced herself, whether she was smart enough or not, that people were going to suffer or even die if she didn't do what she had to do and win. And these were child abuse cases, murder cases, lots of victims out there. I had a passion for this. This was my first real mythic membership. I'd been completely immersed in fear and survival instinct up to that point, and I just switched over into this persona. But even then, I knew it wasn't who I really was. So that went on for 20 years in my legal career, and it was very empowering. I stopped being afraid to raise my hand and assert myself. Mm-hmm. And when my life fell apart and I found myself here, I decided I could not bring that persona with me to this place, that I had to be who I really was. And I immediately got in the work and realized I've got this undeveloped essence in here. She's innately shy. Bear her and watch out for that persona. And that persona drops in every now and then. But I am truly grateful that it got me here. I would not be here, and I would not have benefited from all that has been offered if I had not been willing to ask, to raise my hand, to be engaged in things. Mm-hmm. And yet I am, because I have nothing from my childhood, poor in spirit. And I... it's just amazing. I'm so happy that I had the family I had that I was so ashamed of, because we did not have a spiritual life, and that's what I desired more than anything as a child. That was the real wish. So I got everything, but I had to wait for both educations.
Thank you. That's a beautiful witness. It reminds me that the first education is just another way of talking about our how the things we bear about one another, the unpleasant manifestations that we bear in other people, and that externally considering others is really externally considering their first education as it shows up. And a lot of energy in a community like this is spent on pretending we don't have that first education and hiding from it. And I think that is that the work doesn't say this, but I it's implied by the giants that go before us, you know, the two giants of pride and vanity, that the remedy for pride and vanity is essentially humility by way of this acknowledgement of this is how I've been formed in my first education. This is how it works. And I think that's probably in part why there's not 20-year-olds overflowing in the room tonight, because it takes the failure of the first education in many cases to begin to even need recognize one needs something more than the first education. Anyway, that's just hunch. Thank you. Bob.
Well, I knew there's a really very positive thing came out of my first education, and that is that I'm an appropriate householder. Mm. And I'm sure there are some homes I could have grown up in, and that would not have a chance to learn those skills, responsibilities, duties, et cetera, et cetera. So, of course, I could talk about the negative side, but anyway, that's the positive side, I
yes.
think.
Yes, we do not besmirch our first educations. They are the boats that brought us here. Billy and then Dennis, and then there was someone over here. Gay. And then who was over here? David. Billy, Dennis, Gay, David.
Well, I've wanted to deny my first education. I used to want to deny it. Over the years, I learned to be grateful for a whole lot of it. So I got a lot of good things out of it and a lot of wounding out of it. And of course, it's the wounding I want to, you know, go away, and I only want to think about the beautiful things. But one of the things that I realize in all of this is that what it created in me is this stubbornness, persistence. You will not tell me I can't do something. I will prove you wrong. I will use every fiber of my being to prove you wrong. It's how I got through music school, because they do everything they can to keep you from getting through. It's how I fought for 8 years against a corporation and won a lot of it and lost some, which was devastating. It was the first time that I realized maybe I wasn't all powerful like I thought I could be. And it took me a long time to get over that. But I am incredibly grateful now for all of that. As painful as a lot of it is and was, and as beautiful as a lot of it is and was, my parents forced me to take piano lessons, absolutely hated it. Hated every moment of it. And then I majored in music, so I don't know, go figure. But, you know, but for that, for all those things, there's no way I would be here. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be doing the work. I wouldn't be listening to a passage of scripture that I ordinarily would never listen to, that I wouldn't want to hear. I wouldn't pick it up. I wouldn't read it. I wouldn't do any of that. And one of the things this week that really, 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 really spoke to me so deeply was the Nguyen quote about how before any of all that stuff happened, before your first education, you were loved. You were embraced in the safety of this love. And can you claim it? Mm-hmm. And to me, that's part of the second education, is learning to claim that and getting out of all the eyes in there that want to say, you can't make me do anything I don't want to do, or want to say, poor me, or whatever.
Yes.
So I am very grateful for it, as hard as it is sometimes.
Thank you for reflecting a bit of your journey to us. Dennis.
I have come in the last few days to appreciate an aspect of first education, which was valuing more of intellectual education than emotional. But there's something of curiosity, of wanting to know, of wanting to learn. Part of that brought me into the work. But a sense of appreciating, I guess I would say, not completely explainable experiences. Last night we went out after 9 o'clock to look at this great full moon. And to want that impression comes from my first education.
Mm-hmm.
And I can appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Dennis. Okay.
Well, everything that everyone has said so far, I could apply to my life. Thinking, one of the nice things about getting older there's a whole lot to reflect back on. A whole lot of experiences, you know. And I was really blessed to have two really loving parents and not a lot of struggle in my young life. Then I got married, and the struggles began. And raising four children, and getting an education, and being a working mom with, you know, four kids. It seemed to me, thinking back on it, putting myself back into that state that I was at the time, not necessarily from where I am now, but like trying to really feel back into the way it was. There was a lot of sense of struggle, but it was external struggle. It was struggle with time and exhaustion and frustration and I was totally asleep to anything spiritual, totally asleep during all those years. So now, now I can look back on that, and the ones that I held responsible for my unhappiness and lack of peace, now I can hold them in a totally different light. Mm-hmm. You know, I could blame my mom, who was very loving and encouraging. In fact, I can remember her telling me from a very young age, you know, you can do anything you choose to do. You can be anything you choose to be. So all through that struggle, I can see now that those words of encouragement, you know, kept me going through that. And I think the other thing that kept me going through that was something I didn't realize at all, which was a yearning for God. That was what I thought I was looking for happiness, you know, in, you know, doing this, doing that, being successful, looking good, and, you know, all the other things that one might think are important when they're in their 20s and 30s. But I see now that it was the magnetic center that was at work. And it's, I mean, here I am in this chair right now. Mm-hmm. And here we all are in these chairs right now. So even though all of the first educations were so totally different and diverse, something got us here.
Yes. So we can all send gratitude to the people that have been a part of our first education. It's a beautiful thing. It seems to me on this planet we're never complete with our first education. It's just that we discover that it's not the only education. And that's the difference between the quality of life we are seeking to cultivate in this community, is that it's not the only education. And that the other principle that is important to remember is that while our first education may have come to a fruition or completion to some degree, even though I think it continues always, we are all a part of someone else's first education, most likely, as parents, grandparents, teachers. So it's a sacred part of being on this planet. And so thank you for reminding us of that. David.
I'm kind of reminded with so many of the other shares tonight about when I noticed when I've looked back on my first education, sometimes it's initially with this feeling of regret, right? And so you kind of sit with that and get over it, but, you know, certainly this I'm not good enough I has driven a lot of ambition and a lot of richness. And the gratefulness for me, Peter, comes from recognizing that God's so patient and feeling into that God was in the suffering with me during that time. And it's almost like this idea now when I see that eye still pops up. It just popped up recently, but it goes away really quickly now. But I'm reminded of this idea that God uses everything for good. And sometimes it's this mural on this huge wall, and I'm in so close I can't see it until I back out. And then the entire picture of life comes in, and it's really beautiful. So all that useless suffering, all of that worm squirming on the hook was all for good. Mm-hmm. And it just leaves me grateful.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And we can be grateful that our first education's brought all of us together in one way or the other. It's really quite extraordinary. And one other comment about the second education as it relates to the work. I think we need to also just acknowledge that there are many ways of acquiring a second education. If it were just limited to the work as the only way to get a second education, I think the world would be in a lot more trouble than it is. But the sunrise is a second education. The moonrise is a second education. You never know where the second education is going to come and get you and bless you. It's in Buddhism. It's in every path that you can imagine on this planet. It's in the Big Book. You know, it's in service to the poor. It's in so many places, hiding in plain sight. In novels, in movies, all over.
In your animals.
In your animals, yeah. So that'd be a good aspect, counterpoint to the homework would be to think about the ways in which second education has come to you, and the ways in the diversity in which it comes to you. Well, thank you everyone for sharing, and we need to move on tonight to the reading for this evening, which will come from page 1382 from April 1st, 1950. And it's entitled The Selection of Thoughts on page 1382. There have been various remarks made recently concerning the idea, can we stop thinking? We were taught from the beginning of this work to try to stop our thoughts. Many people with a superficial understanding began to think that they could actually stop their thoughts. On the other hand, many of us found we couldn't, and eventually we were told that it was merely an exercise whose object was to make us realize that we could not stop our thoughts, as we are at present. We were then told some time later that although we could not stop our thoughts, we could select which thoughts we go with and which we separate from. Then came in the idea that we have, in connection with certain trains of thought, to make stop exercise within us. Stop. This opened up my mind to the idea of what control we have over thoughts, namely that we cannot stop trains of thought because instantly another train of thought starts, but that we can make inner stop. Suppose I am walking in the internal city of myself, and I begin to have a thought which I have already observed always leads me into the slums of my inner city, that is, into the direful negative states. If I know something about this internal psychological city of myself, I can stop going down that train of thought, that evil slum. Understand, you cannot get rid of that evil thought in the slum of your internal city, but just as in the natural physical world, you can avoid going down low and dangerous streets, so you can learn to stop yourself from going down such psychological streets. I began to understand this when I found that if I began to think of a person in the older work whom I disliked very much mechanically, if I followed the train of associations in regard to her, I always found myself in a very bad place in myself. It was no good expecting that she would change. It was myself who had to change and not follow unpleasant associations that I had unfortunately allowed to grow up unchecked by any inner observation, with the result that the very mention of her name made me become negative. Therefore, please understand that you cannot stop your thoughts. And here I will give an example, one of many, in which I was trying to stop my thoughts completely. That is, I was stopping my thoughts and sitting in an uncomfortable position with some pain attached. And the next moment I found myself thinking, you are trying to stop your thoughts, and you are sitting in an uncomfortable position in order to help you. Therefore, you see, in stopping thoughts, I think other thoughts about myself stopping my thoughts. It was about this time that I realized that this exercise called stopping your thoughts was given us in order to make us understand that we could not stop our thoughts. Eventually, then, I realized that although we cannot stop our thoughts, we can select our thoughts. I mean, we can select which thoughts we go with and dislike thoughts that we know quite well by observation always lead to the worst slums in our own psychology. Although we have very little will and therefore cannot do in the ordinary sense, we always have some power of selection in our interior world. If we always select evil and false thoughts, we have not a very good greenhouse. I mean, we grow nasty little things in our greenhouse, such as cacti. In short, we are not very good gardeners. Shakespeare speaks of our wills as gardeners, to the effect that if we will plant nettles or sow lettuces, supply it the garden with one gardener of herbs, or distract it with many, either to have it sterile with idleness or manured with industry, why the power and corrigible authority of this lies in our wills. And as is often mentioned in the Gospels, we have to throw away the weeds and select the best plants and water them and manure them. So you will understand that, as regards the whole question of one's thoughts and what one should do with them, one has the power of growing nettles or discarding them like a good gardener. We can select our thoughts. We know what they are only through long observation, and we know where they lead us in the internal psychological city that is ourselves. Now, one way of getting out of a bad thought is by putting your attention into something. If you simply leave your life to the automatic work of associations, you are not in charge of your life. If you notice, if you can, by self-observation, notice that you are coming into a wrong place in your inner city of yourself, you can come out of it by attention. Now, if you have some understanding of the work behind you and some evaluation of it, this may prevent you from going down the slums of yourself. But as regards that, you must have an aim of some kind, and you must get into that aim, and it will save you from going to Soho or Whitechapel or Limehouse in yourself. You must not think that the work becomes easier as you grow older or richer. Quite the contrary. But you must find by that time that you are holding on to something that you want to do and give your attention to it. And in this connection, never think that death ends life. Which goes back to our scripture reading. So the homework for this week is to, in a moment where you are aware you are about to go into the slums of yourself, into that pattern of reacting or communicating, select your thoughts and select your words. And come next week with an example of where you literally did work with your will because you selected a thought and didn't go with another thought. Select a thought and come prepared to share next week about this experience and what you learned about yourself in the process of selecting a thought that you were going to go with or even express verbally. That's real inner work, is stopping what you're about to say, stopping what you're thinking by selecting a different thought. It is connected with aim, as he says. It's connected with our attention, and it's connected with thinking something else. So there's some hints in terms of practical tools that we can use to help us select a different thought. Any comments or questions about the homework or the reading? Jackie.
I have a question, and it connects the reading, but also what we have been doing this week with first education and second education. And that is in the work idea of recurrence in this life. And Uspensky saying you can leave traces of yourself in this life so that if you recur in this life, you'll meet yourself again. You'll meet the work potentially at an earlier point in your life. Mm. You'll meet these same work partners, sisters and brothers at an earlier point in time. And when I ponder in gratitude my first education, I also, like David talked about, have remorse about being just dead asleep in relationship to important people in my life For example, my father. I don't understand parts of me that are my father because I was so resentful of my father that I was completely close to him and did not see his beauty and really didn't benefit from that in my first education. When my second education came along, he was dead. And while I have a relationship with him now, and that's part of that recurrence, I suppose, I just wonder about this opportunity if recurrence is true, and I believe in it, and I actually wish for it. For these reasons, I would like to be able to redo some of this in my first education.
Yeah, you and the rich man. Yeah, come back and tell my brothers. Yeah, there's a hint of recurrence there for sure. Yeah, well, may it be so, Jackie, for you and for me and for all of us, that we work now that leaves a mark that we will remember always. Well, let's take up an offering for the sake of this church and its mission in the world. We remember the truth that God's love has always met and will always meet all our needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. Let's remember this together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely, receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. Thank you, Billy. Another aspect of the homework is you have to be observing what you're thinking, because most of us, oftentimes when we're asleep, we're just talking and we don't think before we talk, and we discover what we're thinking by hearing what we're speaking. It's too late, right? So that's a part of, you know, observation becomes a big part of how we can even begin to select our thoughts. We bless these tithes, gifts, and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in each of our lives and on this planet, over the lie of separation and our useless acting out from fear. In Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you, my brothers and sisters, for being here and wishing to do the work.